The book of Revelation is one of those books in the Bible that really captivates people's attention. It's part of why we're going through it in the Bible study series that we'll be having, because there's such imagery in there. We read of seals and woes and letters to churches and descriptions of strange beasts and terrible plagues and all kinds of punishments to come upon mankind. What is rather curious to me in considering how mainstream Christianity looks at this book is that they'll speak of a harsh God of the Old Testament. It doesn't seem to care much for people. But in the New Testament, they seem to ignore the book of Revelation when it shows the judgment that God is going to bring on people. What many people don't ultimately consider is that God is a fair God, and that that punishment will come after it is understood why. He will give a warning, and through two witnesses primarily during that time, there will be a seeking of repentance that he will call people to, but then that punishment if they do not respond. And ultimately, we know that that's the beginning of the end of this age of mankind under the reign of Satan. But in the midst of all these warnings, there's always a message of hope. This is a consistent theme, if you will, even amongst the other prophetic books, that God speaks of a need for repentance prior to any correction. And even during correction, he desires a repentance and he seeks to restore mankind. The point of prophecy is to show people what is coming so they can repent. But God is not a God of punishment alone. He's a God of hope, a hope for a better world to come and a life in eternity in his family. And the book of Revelation, then, is no exception in this regard. In the midst of all those seals and woes and letters to churches and description of strange beasts and terrible plagues and a message of punishment even to come is a message of hope. God always tells mankind, and especially those whom he calls now, how to live a better life that will help establish righteous character that can live on in eternity as God does. I'd like to begin today in Scripture with Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is what's known, the beginning part there, as the Beatitudes. And this is the Sermon of the Mount in the balance of the chapter. And the word Beatitude simply means beautiful attitudes, a contraction of two words. But let's just read the first 11 or so verses here. Matthew 5, verse 1 says, "Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Now, if you've had occasion to be in specific areas geographically, in any kind of bowl-shaped environment, it's very easy to hear somebody over distance, depending. My backyard is situated such that when I'm in the backyard, I can hear neighbors all the way up the street because of the way the sound carries down through the valley. This is the situation. He went up elevated so he could speak out and everyone could hear him. So verse 2, he opens his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." What Christ is elaborating on here is that the way of living righteously before God is the opposite of how the world views things. These are what we call paradoxes. A paradox is simply two docks. No, a paradox is a seeming incompatible contradiction. So we use expressions like jumbo shrimp, or he's pretty ugly, or things of this nature. They're opposites, but they make a point. Here Christ is using that. Poor in spirit, but rich in other ways. Mourning, yet comforted in these things that he elaborated on here. That God's way of life can seem like a paradox because these things seem at odds. Like I said, how can you be blessed when we mourn? But knowing God's plan of salvation and the ultimate outcome of what he desires, we understand how it is compatible. Here in Matthew, the word blessed literally means supremely happy, or to understand that you're blessed. So there's a blessing or a happiness that comes from God when we put His way of life into action. This word here used for blessed is used 49 times in the New Testament. So it has some meaning behind it that we can see in the rest of Scripture as well. But what many don't consider or realize is that the book of Revelation has its own set of Beatitudes. What do these verses here in Matthew have to do with the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation? Let's go to Revelation 1, and we will look at that today. What I find interesting in the book of Revelation, and especially regarding these Beatitudes in Revelation, is that there are seven of them. And seven is a repeating number within the book of Revelation in a number of ways that we won't get into today. But it's just interesting to consider that. So today, again, we're going to review these seven Beatitudes of Revelation so we can consider their application for us now and into the future. So Beatitude number one we find in Revelation 1, verse 3, here at the very beginning of the book. John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of his prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he that reads and keeps." Now, the New Testament books were not compiled as we understand the word books. We're used to them being bound in a specific order. We have pages that we turn and so forth. In this time period, they were more scrolls. And so it was a very time-involved process to copy a scroll and to distribute it. It was very expensive. And so to sort of save time and money, because both were precious, a lot of times there'd be one scroll sent to a congregation. It could be read and then shared with other congregations. And so John here is reminding that what Christ is revealing needs to be understood by the whole church, needs to be paid attention to, that there's a blessing on those who would read these revelations, not just for themselves, but also for others. And so then he pronounces a special blessing on those who would keep these revelations. What does it mean to keep a revelation? Well, if you have a marker, put it here in Revelation, because we'll be back to this book. But let's go next to Luke 21. In Luke 21, we have some parallel to Matthew 24 in that Christ is speaking about things that would come shortly and that would also be part of prophecy to be fulfilled in the end time, as the disciples asked him questions. In Luke 21 and in verse 36, he says this, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." This watching and praying is an important aspect, and it's mentioned regularly throughout Scripture. But watching is in the context of obedience, not just paying attention in a general sense, because that won't necessarily change us, will it? We have to follow. As John recorded in Revelation 1:3, it's not enough to read, we also have to keep. I've known some very knowledgeable people when it comes to Scripture, being able to quote, being able to understand some of the history and many other things about it, but they could not live it because it was not open to their mind in the same way. We observe God's hand in world affairs, in our lives and others, by obeying His instruction. It also brings us a different perspective. We don't have to fear like the rest of the world can be caught up in. The politics will come and go. The economies will come and go, the governments will come and go. All of these things are transitory, and it can be very unsettling when we see major change, but we know where it's all headed. Those who don't obey fail to see God's hand in the lives of men. Let's go next to Romans 2 in this regard. Romans 2 and in verse 13. Paul writes here, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." we have to be careful with our words, because what we say is an expression of what we think, right? It's what's in our mind, what we're dwelling on. And what we think on regularly and what we talk about regularly, we end up in some form or fashion implementing in our lives. And so here we're even told that it's not enough to hear it, we have to do it, which means that if we're doing it, we're thinking about it, and we're applying it as well. So going back to the book of Revelation, after this first beatitude then, there's quite a lot covered in the book. From the first beatitude to the second, John speaks of seven candlesticks and seven letters to the churches. He describes the throne of God, 24 elders before it. He records the scroll with seven seals laying out the chronology of end-time events. We read of two witnesses. We're introduced to the beast and the false prophet and the sealed 144,000. The first six seals then have been opened, and the sixth of the seven trumpets have sounded. And so we come next to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, and in verse 13, we read this. Then I heard, John writes, a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. We don't think regularly of those dead being blessed. But I remember a conversation I had with, well, I can sort of merge a couple of conversations with a couple of different people because they were along the same line. One said to me, he says, I'm getting off easy. This was a man dying of cancer. And I said, how in the world are you getting off easy? He says, I don't have to go through the tribulation. That's an odd way to think about some things when you think about it, but on the other hand, he's not wrong. He rests in the grave. The other one was saying things very similar, that he was going to escape these things. There's a blessing, even in death. It's not what God intends forever, but from the perspective of living in this age, we can see the rest that comes from it. And John talks about this here. This is a paradox, isn't it? Those dead that are blessed. But notice that it says, who die in the Lord, that their works will follow them, that God sees how they lived this life, going back to the first beatitude, how they internalized it, and what that meant in terms of developing character that reflected him, that he would know what they would do with eternal life that he would give them. That's the blessing and the works that follows them. Some of us, the reality is, will die before Christ returns. We always think, I don't know if this is a hope of mankind in general, that we will escape death. And even those of us in the church, we always think Christ will return before the end of our life. I think that's always been the case with God's people. But how many have died since John wrote these words? How many rest in the grave with their works following them? Even in John's lifetime, you had Emperor Domitian, who was awful to the church of God, that for 10 years persecuted and killed thousands and thousands of those of God's faithful. But let's consider this thought of blessed are the dead in Luke 17. Again, hold your place there in Revelation. We'll be back to that section. But Luke 17 reminds us of what's important in terms of this physical existence. Luke 17, verse 33, Christ here says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And we're back to another paradox, aren't we? How do you save your life by losing it, and lose it if you try to save it? The point that Christ is making here is that if we seek to save this life apart from God, this life, this physical life that we have, if we seek that this is the be-all, end-all and try to preserve it, it won't last, will it? Ultimately, it ends. But if we seek to lose our life in Christ, if we yield to Him, if we give, to use the expression, if we give everything to Him, we withhold nothing before Him, then He will give us life. That's John 17, 17, isn't it? The true life, the abundant life that God wants to give us. And we have examples of some of the faithful down through time in Hebrews 11 who did this. Some of them lived long lives, and by many measures, or whatever word I'd want to use there, fairly comfortable lives. Some lived very difficult lives. Many of the prophets had an arduous task in front of them, to not only have a message that didn't want to be received, but in many, many cases, they paid for it with their lives, literally. But do we seek to save our life and risk losing it? Or, as this second beatitude says, will we be blessed in the grave if we die? But nonetheless, however that plays out, that our works will follow us. So after this second beatitude and before the third, we have the seventh of the last plagues. We have the seventh trumpet of the seventh seal, which is the very beginning of the end, if you will. And so we come to, Revelation 16. This is the third beatitude, Revelation 16 and verse 15. Christ here is recorded by John as saying, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments." To the first beatitude, Christ here adds the aspect of watching, as we talked about then. Watching is paramount in a Christian's life, and it's not always external. We can get fixated on that, reading the news, watching the world events, and there's an element of that. But what's the bigger thing to watch? Ourselves. We can fool ourselves really easily. We get into patterns, and we get distracted by life. We can not pay attention to the things that need to be addressed, and we think we're doing okay. This first beatitude then is reflected in the third beatitude as well. Christ never said the end is here. In any of his discourses, he always said the end is near. And many have tried to take exception with that, saying, well, roughly 2,000 years have passed since he said any of these things. Is the end near or not? Well, the end is as close as our last breath, isn't it? That doesn't matter in terms of relevancy, how close or far away we live to the life of Christ physically. It's not a tease to keep us interested. It's the reality. Let's look at Mark 13, very similar to what we read in the first review of Luke. But Mark 13. Mark 13, verse 32, Christ here says, "Take heed, watch, and pray that you do not know when the time is." That we're watching ourselves. We can watch world events, but we're watching ourselves and praying and drawing close to the Father while he is able to be found, while there is time to change and overcome and grow in his character, because we don't know when the end is. Now, as you go through the events in Revelation, my personal opinion is that it's going to be very clear in terms of a time frame of when Christ would be returning. I mean, it's a playbook, isn't it? We've got it all laid out. It's high points, but we've got it all laid out for us. And when those events begin to happen, you're going to be able to follow in the book of Revelation. Okay, that's happened. This is coming. All right, that happened. Now the next thing is, well, we're not going to know the day and the hour, are we? We're still going to have to pay attention. And so this is the reminder here, as he says in Mark 13, verse 32, we don't know. It says, even the angels in heaven, or even the Son, know, only the Father. Verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, because you don't know when the time is. Verse 34, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, in the morning. The timing is still unclear, isn't it? We don't know. Verse 36, lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. We know this goes back to the element of obedience as well, because we have in Matthew 25, the end of that chapter, the parable of the five wise and foolish virgins. They were sleeping, weren't they? That's the caution here. That when he comes, he finds you sleeping, because at that point, it's too late to go do things. That's the lesson of Matthew 25, the caution as well. that we need to be doing while there is time, to taking advantage rather of the time we do have. So the stage is set then between the third and the fourth beatitude of Revelation to further describe the coming beast power, why we're to have no part of that system. When we turn to the fourth beatitude, we have the introduction of what's called the Alleluia Chorus. Let's go to Revelation 19 next. This is the fourth beatitude. This was alluded to in the sermonette because this is the account of what's called the marriage supper. Revelation 19 and verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God, the blessing of being called to the marriage supper, because not everybody will be, even at that time. But how many, even from the Garden of Eden, have been called that will be at the marriage supper? This is the first resurrection. This is the faithful now in this life, those that will have done the work to be the first of the first fruits. And so this is the blessing, called to the marriage supper. And as was mentioned in part in the sermonette again, the weddings there in that time period were very festive occasions. They would last for days, if not a week or more in some cases. And any event worth attending that lasted that long, there was a lot of preparation put into that. This is the first recorded miracle of Christ, wasn't it? The mother came to him because they ran out of wine. That was a big faux pas. I mean, you've got all these people gathered and there's no more alcohol to serve. And he doesn't just provide. He provides better than what was first served. But still, there's all this preparation, all this planning, all this work getting into it on all sides, isn't it? Things the host has to do, even the guest, is to come prepared with certain things. And in our modern culture, we provide gifts, don't we, to the couple. Let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, at the very beginning, verse 1. This is the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now, we put RSVP on invitations, don't we? If you can come, please reply. And it's understood that not everybody will have the time. There might be other things in their schedule. But this is not just any wedding here. This is a king that's inviting. And they say, no, I've got better things to do. So then verse 4, again, he sends out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. The oxen and the fatted calf are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. What has God prepared from the beginning for us to be a part of? What would we pay to have that? We can't pay anything, but look at what mankind in the last 6,000 years has sought to be some sort of poor representation of what God has to offer. Wealth or fame or a desiring to live forever in ways that aren't possible, but still, God has spent the last 6,000 years preparing for this wedding, and probably more than that, because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, however long that was before Genesis 1. Are we as excited for this marriage as God is? Are we spending as much time preparing for the wedding as God is to receive the blessing? Before the fifth beatitude of Revelation, then, we see the fifth horseman arrive on the scene. The true white horse, Christ, arriving, placing Satan in the bottomless pit, and then establishing the millennium. So the fifth beatitude is in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. A blessing that comes from being in the first resurrection. Now the lesson of the workers of the vineyard are that everybody has opportunity to receive eternal life. There is no more or no less eternal life given. It's all the same. But the blessing is in the work, the rewards. As we read earlier, the works that follow us. And here, there's a blessing because we're part of that first resurrection. Why is there a blessing of being in the first resurrection? Because it's harder now. We have society fighting against God's way of life. We have Satan fighting against God's way of life. We even have ourselves at times fighting against that way of life. That will not be the case in the millennium and in the last great day. That world will be primed to teach God's way of life, to validate it, to support it, to back everything up. To go, as my grandfather used to say, any dead fish can go downstream. Right? It doesn't take any effort. It's not going to take as much effort in the millennium and the last great day. It will still take effort, but not the same as now, when everything is seemingly against us in the world. And so this is the blessing that is offered. Let's look at Luke 21. The perspective that we have to keep in mind is God's perspective, what he is offering and the value of what he is offering and the blessings that come from living his way of life. When we get ourselves twisted up and in trouble is usually when we're focused on the things of this life before God. And so in Luke 21 and verse 12, we read this from Christ. He says, but before these things, again, this is reflecting events, things he's talking about towards the end time. He says, before these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And this happened with the apostles, didn't it? They were hauled before the synagogues. They were put in prisons. They were taken before kings and rulers. And this has happened down through time with God's people. Verse 13, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Even in the seemingly worst of circumstances, God can use that to show others what he is doing through us and what he is offering all of mankind. So he says, therefore, settle it in your hearts to meditate on these things beforehand. But notice verse 18, but not a hair on your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls, meaning our existence. Not a hair on our head, but yet we know that we die. What this is talking about is ultimately God preserves us. This goes back to the beatitude about blessed are those that mourn, that in death, those that rest in the grave, that they know they won't be lost. This is part of our hope, isn't it? The blessing of understanding what's beyond this life, that it's not just this life, that even in the things that we'll go through, even if it comes down to true persecution, as they faced in the first century and many faced even through up through the fourth century specifically, but even if we pay for this way of life with our lives, ultimately, we will possess our souls. God will give us true life. So with the ending of the fifth beatitude, we see the ending of the millennium. Satan is released to test those at the end of the time period called the last great day. This goes back to the matter of God's fairness. Every person will have an opportunity to live under both systems, Satan's and God's. They'll have to make a choice, which they want. But at the end of that thousand-year period, and the release of Satan, then he's cast into the lake of fire. And that white throne judgment period then comes on the scene, and it's ended as we see a new heaven and a new earth talked about. So let's go to the sixth beatitude in Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and in verse 7. Christ says this, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. We come back to this matter of keeping in terms of obedience, keeping in terms of application. But what does the word prophecy mean? In its simplest context, it talks about teaching. It is depending on the context, talking about revelation before the fact. But it has a broader application of teaching. So blessed is he who keeps the words of what I teach in this book. This mirrors the first beatitude then, doesn't it? And he circles back to this point. After all that's been revealed from the beginning of the book of Revelation, Christ wants us to understand that nothing can stand in the way of his return. Nothing can stand in the way of reestablishing God's kingdom. Not death, the beast, the false prophet, Satan, or time. It will come to pass. Let's look at Psalm 119, verse 101. David understood this matter, that God's word is not just a cerebral thing. This is not just the hearing of things. There is value. We have to hear before we know what to act upon. But as we read, hearing is not enough. We have to apply it. In Psalm 119, verse 101, David writes, I have restrained my feet from every evil way, notice, that I may keep your word. Blessed is he who keeps these prophecies. One aspect in terms of God's expectation of what we are to do throughout Scripture can be encapsulated in our English word now, to act on what God is telling us now. The calls to repentance that he brought through various prophets, the message that he laid out in so many other ways, it's always a matter of now is the time to prepare. Not the future, not after the fact, but now. That Christ has been given both the authority and the power to bring everything to pass. He was there in the beginning and he'll be there at the end of all things. And the encouragement is for us to be there as well. So let's begin to conclude with the last beatitude in Revelation, and that is Revelation 22, verse 14. Revelation 22, verse 14, John records here, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. One of the other aspects of God, about God's way of life, specifically his word that I find really interesting, is the circular nature of how he does things. Where do we first read of the tree of life? In the Garden of Eden, Genesis. And at the end of the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation, we come back to this tree of life. And it's interesting that John records under inspiration here that we have a right to that tree. God always desired that of the two, mankind would choose the tree of life. But after having chosen the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he had to withhold the tree of life so they would still have opportunity to have eternal life and not be judged in this lifetime. After everyone is in God's family, and that's the context of Revelation 22, everyone has been given the opportunity, understand the choice, Satan's way of life, God's way of life. And if they choose God's way of life to develop the character that he needs to see in order to give them eternal life, everyone's spirit, everyone's in his family, and so then we have the right to the tree of life forever. Let's look at Matthew 7 as well. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The treasure of this life will only last a lifetime, whatever that is. The old expression is, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And somebody else gets it at a bargain. It doesn't last beyond this life, does it? But what God is offering us will last through eternity, forever. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, it's not enough to say, it's not enough to know. We're back to that thought of applying, he who does the will of my Father. We will have access, not only to the tree of life, but we will have direct access to the Father and the Son to be there with them in whatever he has planned that takes place after Revelation 22. Let's conclude then in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 21 is one of those interesting verses that even if you can't quote it, you've probably heard it enough times. Once we read it, you'll remember what it says. And it's interesting to consider some perspectives on this verse. So Isaiah 30 in verse 21 simply records here for us. He says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" This is an aspect of hope that I talked about earlier. This is Isaiah recording God's desire, even for the nation of Israel, even in their rebellion, even in their lack of repentance, even as he had to correct them and ultimately punish them and scattering them, he still desired for them to have a relationship with him. And so he reminds them here, you're going to hear this. You're going to hear a voice saying, "This is the way, walk in it, whatever you turn to the right or to the left." No matter which way we go in life, the Beatitudes are a reminder of this. The reminder of what it is that really works, that God will bless. Whether we're reading Matthew 5, or whether we're reading the Beatitudes scattered through the book of Revelation, they both speak of a way of life centered on God and his expectations for us and in us. As I mentioned, the book of Revelation probably has intrigued and confused more readers than any other publication since the first century. And yet through it, in the midst of all of those terrible times, there again is a message of hope to those who heed God's warnings, his calling, and responds in obedience. There is no paradox when we understand the truth behind these sayings and what it is we are to do with them. So let us be mindful of these seven blessings here in Revelation so that we can be counted among those who are faithful to the end.